Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for the privilege to gather. We thank you for the redemption that's in Jesus, without which there would be no hope for us. So we give thanks and praise your holy name. Be with us as we look into these wonderful truths as the basis of the victory of Christ's kingdom. So may your Holy Spirit give us an illumination to understand the scriptures. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Amen. As you know, for those of you that don't have this little booklet that I'm giving away on Christ's victorious kingdom, I still have some up here. So afterwards, get you a copy if you don't have one already. As you know, the theme of this, these 12 or 13 weeks I'm going to have with you is Christ's victorious kingdom throughout the entire Bible. And what we have spent with last week and this week is, well, there's no better place to begin to understand Christ's victory of his kingdom throughout the Bible. You got to begin with the fundamental. And the fundamentals is this, the work of Christ. That is the basis. His works of humiliation and his work of exaltation. This is where you have to begin. We noted in Genesis 3:15, the first promise of this great victory. And that is the fact that when God pronounced the curse upon those guilty of sinning, violating his law to Adam and Eve and the serpent, he said God would put an enmity between you, referring to the serpent, who is the devil, as we know from the scriptures, and the woman, who is the Messiah, and between your seed, he says, I'm going to put enmity between your seed, the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman. So all of those who are the seed of the serpent, all those who are enslaved to Satan to do his will. So who's the seed of the woman? All those who belong to the Messiah. Next week, we're going to get into more of what this is and how that seed line is developed in the scriptures. So what the reality is that God has put enmity or conflict between two lines in history. And as you go through the scriptures, it's helpful to see that. You're going to see this conflict between those two seed lines, the devil's and Christ's. In fact, this is what Jesus said would be true about us. You think about, well, is this always going to be the case? Well, throughout history, we're going to see that is going to be the case. For example, Jesus said in John 15:18, here's what he told his disciples. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me first. And then we see in John 17:14, in that what's called the high priestly prayer of Christ there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is praying basically for his church. And he says there, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, you may have wondered from time to time in your Christian life, and you're out there in the workplace or wherever it is, people just don't have the best concept of you as a Christian now, do they? Why are they persecuting us? Why do they have this bad attitude? Because Jesus said, they hated me first. And if they hated me, the servant's not greater than the master. They're going to hate you. So we ought to understand this. There's going to be this conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. You know, Christianity is not like the Chinese philosophy, the yin-yang philosophy. Perhaps you've seen that circle, this black and white. That's the philosophy of yin-yang. And basically what that is a philosophy of life where what we call dualism, describing how apparently two opposing forces can somehow be seen as complementary. And they're interconnected, they're interdependent. that this is the cosmos according to this Chinese philosophy. The struggle between good and evil as seen in Genesis 3:15 is not an eternal struggle. Now, it may be a struggle, as we've said, throughout history, but it is not eternal struggle as some. In other words, it is not like Star Wars. It is not Luke. Trust the Force, Luke. Trust the Force. And what do you see in Star Wars? But this idea that the Force has the good side, the Jedi's, and the dark side. And be sure you don't go over to the dark side. And there's a struggle. So all of these pictures of Star Wars and the endless will probably be, you know, episode 25, you know, 20 years from now. But this whole idea that there's this eternal struggle and you don't know who's going to win necessarily. Well, it's interesting that several years ago there was a journalist, Bill Moyer, had an interview with George Lucas, the creator of Star Wars. And it's interesting that Moyer's asked him, is his philosophy brought out in the Star Wars? And he said, first of all, he defines himself as a Buddhist Methodist. That's what he calls himself. Now, the word Methodist simply means a code of strict ethics. That's how the Methodists were known years ago. He calls himself a Buddhist Methodist. And it's interesting, he made a comment in this little short clip that I saw. He said, I grew up in a Methodist home, and he once asked his mother, if there is only one God, why are there so many different religions? And apparently his mother couldn't sufficiently answer the question, which is too bad, which goes to show if he'd had a more godly mother, could have told him what it is. But Lucas believes, he said, all religions have some element of the truth, he says, and just different aspects, he called it the elephant. And basically what he said was, my Star Wars concept was a distillation of all the different religions in the world there brought out. But you see more of the Buddhist philosophy coming through. This idea, you got a good side and you got a bad side of the force that permeates the universe, and you're not sure which will win ultimately. Well, praise God, we're not left in the dark. The Christian faith tells us from Genesis 3:15, right? The woman's seed will crush the head of the serpent. And what we want to see, is we'll develop some here in the future classes here with you, of how that seed line is victorious throughout the various covenants of grace. And so we're going to see it's a progressive victory. But, and sometimes you hear this idea, you know, that the notion of all religions have some aspect of the truth. There is one of the basic fundamental tenets of Freemasonry, the Masonic Lodge, is the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. What they mean by that is basically all religions have some aspect of the truth. So God is the father of us all. And then if that's the case, then we're all brothers, regardless of what religious beliefs that we are. Well, this whole concept that I just gave to you, that's a lie. It's a lie according to the scriptures. You do know that Satan, and we got to realize this, you have to realize Satan is behind all of these lies. The lies of all these religions, the idea that all religions are the same, we're just worshiping a different way to the same God. That's a lie. Jesus said in John 8, referring to the devil, he said he was a liar from the beginning. Jesus says he's the father of lies. And now, why did Jesus say that about the devil? Well, Remember what he said to Eve? Well, God says we're not to eat this. And the devil said, oh, you're not going to die if you eat this. You're not going to die. And that was a lie. And he fed her a lie. He deceived her with this lie. Just don't believe God's word. Well, we read last week, if you remember, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, which teaches that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and that we walk according to the course of this world. And it says, according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So wherever there is this sons of disobedience refers to what? Everybody who's dead in sin and trespasses. That's what it refers to. So who's the spirit behind all of this? The devil. He's the power that's being referred to. He is the, as we're going to see, according to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, he's referenced as the God of this world. Now, I forgot to mention this. If you have a question, just raise your hand. At the end, I'll give you 5 minutes to ask any questions that you want. But if you want to stop me anywhere, feel free to do so. So, 2 Corinthians 4, just take a look at that passage for a moment. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Well, actually, back up to verse 3, because it says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So what is the God of this world has... What has he done? He's blinded the minds. All unbelievers, the Bible says, have these blinders on them. They can't see the gospel. They can't see the light. Why? They're a slave to Satan to do his will. And this is the impact that Satan has done. He's the liar. He's the father of lies. You know, when Jesus gave the parable of the sower and the seed, you remember he said some of the seed fell on the road. And he said, what is the meaning of that? He says, it's not the seed that fell in the rocky soil where it came up quickly, but not having any root. Without having that root, it fell away. It's not like the seed that fell among the thorns where it says the thorns and thistles, they rooted out. Jesus says, that's the love of the world. And the only good soil is the one that fell on good ground, and it grew up and bore fruit. But the seed that was first sown was by the walkway, as it were, where everybody walks, and he says, that's the word where the devil comes in, snatches it up. It doesn't even have a chance to go into the ground, not even a fighting chance. And that's what Satan has done. So this idea of the impact of what Satan has done throughout people, throughout history, is quite profound. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 11, talking about the deception of the devil. 2 Corinthians 11, look at verses 3 and 4, first of all. Paul says, but I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Then turn over to verses 12 and 15 of same chapter 11. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and he says, but what am I doing? I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity for those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. This group of people are boasting who they are. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. So who's behind all these cults? Anything that is beyond the simplicity of the gospel. Who's behind that? Satan. Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. No big deal. And who are these angels of light? These false apostles, bringing in something that is not true according to the message that the apostle preached. You know, if you study Mormonism, if you read Joseph Smith's testimony, and I'm just going to give you a summary of his testimony. He was asking the question, he was in prayer saying, he grew up a Methodist as well. Well, actually, I'll take that back. He grew up as a Presbyterian. I remember that. So he said he was asking God which religious sect was true. Was it the Presbyterians? Was it the Methodists? Was it the Baptists? Who was it? And he says, neither of them. And he says, as I was praying, a great light showed in the room, as if the sun had shone into the room. And here was this angel telling him, no, Joseph, they're all wrong, all of these. You're asking the question, and I'm going to tell you the right one. And they talked about these golden plates that had the was what he ought to be looking for, where he would find the Book of Mormon. You know, I've always thought this amusing. You know, does God have this sense of humor? You know, the angel's name, according to Joseph Smith, was Moroni. Now think about that. Moroni? That was the name of the angel. That's too much. But he came as an angel of light. And he deceived. You see, as the scripture says in Deuteronomy 13, if there are men who come, prophets who can demonstrate wonders, do actual wonders, and yet they're telling you not to serve the God in the scriptures, don't believe them. Don't believe them, Deuteronomy 13 says. It's a lie. So Satan, he's a deceptive critter, and he will deceive men in all the cults, all because of his lies. Well, last week we stressed the work of Christ's humiliation. Now, what I want us to understand is the foundation that we're laying now as we go forward is the victory of Christ's kingdom is based upon the work of Christ, his humiliation and his exaltation. His humiliation is his death on the cross. His exaltation is his resurrection and ascension. And so it all begins with that. And we see how that's developed in the scriptures. Turn with me to John 12. And look at verses 27 through 32. Jesus is speaking and he says, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Therefore came a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it, were saying that it thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Now Jesus said, in thinking about the impending death, he says, "It is for this very hour that I have come." I mean, what did the angel tell Mary when she was with child, the holy child? He says, "And what should you name him? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The whole purpose of the incarnation is for the eternal Son of God to come for one purpose, and that is to be humiliated in order to pay the atonement for our sins that would deliver us. That's why he came. And notice here he says, and Jesus is obviously, when he says, "The Son of Man is going to be lifted up, and if I'm lifted up, I'm going to draw all men to myself." Notice what he says here. Judgment has now come upon who? The ruler of this world. Who's that? Satan. The ruler of this world is going to be cast out. Now, this is imagery. And Jesus says, you know how he's going to be cast out? I'm going to start drawing all men to myself. My work on the cross is going to be of such magnitude, and we looked at that last week, remember, in Colossians 2, that all our transgressions, that certificate of debt against us, which was so high, he nailed all of that debt on the cross, and therefore it says he made a public display of principalities. He demonstrated in his death, "I have won over you, Satan. I've defeated you." And the proof that I've defeated you in this sense, he says in this context, he says, "I'm going to start drawing all men to myself. And in all those whom God has given to me from the foundation of the world, I'm going to bring them to myself." And Satan, you can't stop it. You can't stop it. So, as we've said in Colossians 2, 15, Jesus made a public display of victory over the forces of darkness. And we did look at Hebrews 2, 14 last week. And if you recall there, it says, remember that Jesus' death is said to have rendered powerless he who had the power of death, that is the devil. Rendered him powerless by Jesus' death. Now again, how did Jesus' death render Satan powerless? Well, the Bible says that the soul that sins must die, right? And also it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's the consequences of sin. You're going to suffer eternal death. And since the devil is said to be in the scripture, one of his names is the tempter. I mean, he's got various names. He is the tempter. Another name, he is, well, we already know he's the deceiver. He's called the deceiver. He's also called the destroyer. So he's the tempter and the destroyer. And so when the devil tempts men to sin, then they will perish in their sins. So before Christ's atoning work, I mean, we were at a severe disadvantage. We have this sin nature. We were born with original sin. We have this propensity to rebel against God. And the devil just takes that and takes advantage of it. And all he does is, remember, how is sin defined in the scriptures? The transgression of the law. That's what sin is. The transgression of the law. If the devil can tempt us to break that law, then we are under that curse and we will suffer the consequences of that. Death. So in that sense, the Bible says the devil had the power of death. But praise God, we know according to the scriptures, Jesus' death on the cross pays the penalty for all of our sins. And again, I'm going to mention Colossians 2:15. All those sins that were piling up, that certificate of debt. Now, that certificate was the law. Remember, we're under a curse. Galatians 3 says we're under a curse if we don't abide by everything in the book of the law to perform it. Our confession of faith talks about the demand upon us is perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. That's what is expected of us. And if we can't give that to God, then we are doomed. And you have the devil here, the great deceiver, just deceiving men all the time, tempting them, knowing our propensity to sin. He takes advantage of it. And that's what Paul said in Romans 7. He says the problem there is not the law of God. That's not the problem. He says the problem is sin. Sin took advantage of God's law and killed us. Paul says, the law killed me. It killed me. How? Because every time I look at, for example, the Ten Commandments, every time I look at those commandments, I realize guilty, 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 guilty. This day, you broke this one, you broke that one, you broke this one, and it's just piling up. All those debt, that sin debt's piling up. It's hopeless in ourselves. But Jesus took all that, nailed it on the cross, says, it's over. You're forgiven. And I'll cast your sins into the depths of the sea. He says, I'll separate your sins in the promise of the new covenant as far as the east is from the west, no more to ever come back and bother you. It's all been forgiven. And so we see here that Jesus' death does render him powerless because death is no longer that horrible thing that we have to face. What's interesting is Satan thought that in killing Jesus, that somehow that would work to his advantage. We know that according to John 13:27, at the Last Supper, Jesus said, there's someone going to betray me. One of you is going to betray me. And he says, the one to whom I dip the morsel in and give it to, that's going to be the betrayer. And he looks at Judas Iscariot and says, what you got to do, go do quickly. And the scripture says that, here are the words, Satan filled Judas's heart to go out and betray Jesus. So it's as if Satan says, I got you, Jesus, having no idea that in killing Jesus, it's going to be his ultimate defeat. Now we're told, take a look at Luke 22. Take a look at Luke 22, verses 52 and 53. Now Jesus is out in the garden. Judas has gone off, and he's going to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and they're going to bring a group to arrest Jesus. So now that group has come. Verse 52, and Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and this the power of darkness are yours. He says, he refers this arrest now. This is the hour of darkness. And this power has been given over to you. Sort of reminds me when Jesus was before Pilate. And he's not saying a whole lot before Pilate. Pilate says, do you not know I have the power to have you killed? And Jesus says, you would have no power except for what God gives you. Jesus has said, no one, I have laid down my life. No one took it from me. I have voluntarily allowed it. He says, do you not think that I could call on a legion of angels to come if I wanted to? I'm the Son of God, but I'm laying down my life voluntarily. And yes, he says, you don't have any power but what God gives you. Turn over to Matthew 26. So Judas thinks, or Satan thinks, oh, I was able to deceive Judas. He's mine. We're going to betray him. He's going to be arrested. I'm going to kill him. Finally, I'm going to kill him. Matthew 26, starting at verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave him a sign, saying, whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him. And immediately he went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword, struck the slave of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? At the time, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out with swords and clubs against me as against a robber? Every day I used it. Sat in the temple, teaching you, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place. Why? That the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled. It was predestined, right? Everything that's happening, Jesus says, it's going according to plan. Everything. Turn over to Mark 14, 21. This is the great passage showing the relationship of God's sovereignty with man's accountability. Jesus says, for the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. So whose fault was it? Judas's. He cannot claim, oh, poor me. Poor me. God picked on me to be the betrayer. Judas understood when he threw back the 30 pieces of silver. He says, I've betrayed innocent blood. He understood it was his fault. And yet it was all predestined. So it's interesting in this regard. Everything is predestined to occur, the humiliating work of Christ on the cross. Now, if you don't think this is significant, this is something, if you want, you can tell me, I'll get you this. This was a study guide I did 10 years ago for Christ Seminary on Kingdom Church and Eschatology. So if you don't think that these millennial views are significant, let me just read a portion of what several dispensationalists have said about the cross. One is DeHaan. I remember hearing him way back as a radio preacher. He says this, the kingdom of heaven is the reign of kingdom heaven's king on earth. This Jesus offered to the nation of Israel when he came the first time, but they rejected it and he went to the cross. In other words, if they had not rejected it, he wouldn't have to go to the cross. Really. Blackstone, a influential dispensationalist, said in the 19th century, it can be said at once that his dying was not God's own plan. It was conceived somewhere else and yielded to by God. God had a plan of atonement by which men who were willing could be saved from the sin and effects. That plan is given in the old Hebrew code. A man could bring some animal sacrifice that he owned. And then we have C.I. Scofield saying something similar to that in his Scofield Bible. So, unfortunately, this is not true of all dispensationalists, but there are several who said you had plan A and the Jews rejected it, so God chose plan B, which is the cross. I'm not making this up. It's what they believe. So you can see some of the seriousness of some of these millennial views and the impact of, as we're bringing out, the death of Jesus was no accident. In fact, in Acts 2:23, it was predestined of God to occur. Predestined to occur. And then Peter on that day of Pentecost says, but he was put to death by godless men like you. So with God's kingdom, in this victory of his kingdom, you have to deal with the humiliating work of Christ. Now, I know we got just limited time here. Let's take a look at Romans 1:5, then 1 Corinthians 15:17. Romans 1:5. Oh, no, Romans 1:4. Talking about Jesus in the flesh, David, let me back up to verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection of Jesus did not make him the Son of God. He was already the Son of God. What did the resurrection do? It declared him with power as the Son of God. And then turn over to, I meant to spend more time this morning on the exaltation of Christ. We'll do that more next week. We'll talk about his work of exaltation, his resurrection and ascension. But look at 1 Corinthians 15. 17 through 19. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now, the work of Christ is not only his work of humiliation, but his exaltation, his resurrection is the first part of his exaltation. And the thing about it here is, what good is a dead Savior? Can a dead Savior help you? No. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you think you're going to rise from the dead? No. So he says, if nobody rises from the dead, even if that's true, if Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, then what we've been preaching about Jesus is just ridiculousness. As Chris has preached here before, we might as well stay at home. Why are we coming out here if it's not true? Because if he didn't rise from the dead, then death still got a hold of Jesus. It still got him. And if it's got Jesus, it's got us. And that's why in the latter part of 1 Corinthians 15. It says there, look at verses 54 through 57. But when this perishable shall have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He gave us the victory because he rendered Satan powerless, like we've already said. And then it says, death, where's your victory? He says, you don't have any power over us anymore either. And the reason is because Jesus rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 says he's the first fruits of those who rise from the dead. And if Jesus rose from the dead, you who believe in him will rise from the dead as well. And so we're going to see this victory of Christ's kingdom throughout history has the foundation of the works of Christ in his humiliation and his exaltation. I'll touch more on his work on exaltation next week. We'll begin taking a look at the ascension. That's part of his exaltation. The impact of the ascension of Christ is phenomenal in understanding the victory of God's kingdom. All right, we got 5 minutes. Any questions? Yes. It's the transgression of. What is the law? Well, it is what has been revealed in the scriptures. What's that?
Don't you think it should be codified?
What is codified in the Mosaic Code?
No, I mean, like ABC 1, 2, 3.
Should, well, all I'm going to go by is what.
I think there's a big confusion about that.
Okay. How so?
Well, because you ask 10 people what God's law is, you're going to probably get 10 different answers. I mean, because it's not codified. And in Judaism, it is. But in Christianity, you know, there's Jewish law, which we don't follow A to B. And then there's Christian law, which is what Jesus said. And we try to follow what Jesus said. But it's not codified. So you don't really know what sin is. The Jews knew. You see my point?
Not exactly, but let me just let me read Galatians 3, again, verse 10 and following. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from that curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So,
I understand the concept that sin is, I understand it, I accept that.
And in First Corinthians 13,
don't know what it is.
1 Corinthians 13, that's where we help them to see it's what the scripture gave. It's that code, and that code has never changed in terms of its impact on us, because love is defined by Paul how? Love is the fulfillment of the law, Galatians 5:14, Romans 13. So he says, how do we know that? Says, just take a look at these commandments. So, anybody else? Yes.
You said that they thought if you killed Jesus, he would win. Do you think he was just blinded? Or he knew? Obviously, he knew the scriptures. And maybe he was blinded to the fact that he thought, I got to do what I got to do. I'm not sure what I'm trying to say.
I don't know. He's not omniscient. Obviously, he knows the scriptures because remember, I mean, does it mean he knows? You wonder if he knows all of that, and just because he's so evil, he's going to kill him anyway, knowing that it could be his demise. We're not told exactly that. Remember when he tempted Jesus to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple? Is it not written? And Satan is quoting Psalm 91 right here. So he knows the scriptures to an extent, but the full impact, I'm not so sure. It is interesting here later on, remember when Jesus in his ministry is casting out demons, They know immediately when they see him, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? Are you here to torment us before the time? Now, how do they know what their doom is? But they obviously, several demons said that when they encountered Jesus. So there's a certain knowledge here. We're just never told exactly to what extent. So I who knows? Well, there's no question about that. Anybody else? Our time's up. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the victory that is in you, Lord Jesus, your atoning death, and then your resurrection and ascension. We give praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen.